And at the table next to you, there's a mother with a young child. And everything goes well for the first while. But then the child kicks off. He puts his hand into the mashed potatoes and flings them at your table. He gets up and he runs around and he rushes over to your table and knocks it, and your glass of water goes flying. And the mother's tearing her hair out. And eventually she says to the child, "Remember what your daddy said. Remember what your father said. You were to behave for me today. And remember what happened when you didn't behave a couple of weeks ago? How your dad took your mobile phone off you and you weren't allowed it back for a whole week. Remember, learn the lesson of the past so you won't repeat your mistakes." And that's really, you know, what Jude is saying here. In this letter, he's warning people about false teachers, people who weren't Christians but who had managed to worm their way into the church and were teaching wrong things and encouraging people towards wrong behavior. And he writes here in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, I'm going to tell you some things that you know from the past, some things that God the Father has said to you and that he has done in the past that ought to be a warning for you in the future." And he draws their attention to three examples from the past where sin was judged. And then he brings up three sins that the false teachers are both involved in and are encouraging. And the message is clear: if God judged these things in the past, will he not do the same again now? So here's the first thing he says: remember the people of Israel. And he's thinking really about the story of the Exodus, how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And it's interesting, there's a little translation hiccup, if you want to put it that way, in verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people." Now, some versions have Jesus, some versions have the Lord, some people have God. Now, why should it be? Well, that's because the word there is properly translated as Lord. But of course, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And one of the things that these false teachers were doing was they were denying the divinity of Jesus. And so Jude is wanting to make clear to them that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God the Son, that it was Jesus who was the one who rescued the people from slavery in Egypt. Now, we all know that. Go on ahead, David, a wee bit, a couple of slides, a wee bit more. Okay, that's fine. We all know, that Jesus, in his divinity, rescued the people. We know that they were brought out from under the control and the power of Pharaoh. But something that we don't always take on board is that out of the hundreds of thousands of people who crossed the Red Sea, only two of that generation, Caleb and Joshua, actually entered the Promised Land. Only two of those who would have said, "We are God's people," entered the Promised Land. Most of the rest of that original generation, according to Jude, was destroyed by Jesus, in the sense that they died before they reached the Promised Land. And we say, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Why did he do that? Well, we're told, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The vast majority of those people did not believe. Yes, they were happy to claim the benefits, as it were. They were happy that they had been brought out of slavery. But they would not trust God for the future, and they wouldn't do what God said. They groaned and they moaned and they complained, and they said they'd far rather go back to Egypt under slavery than follow God in the difficulties of the wilderness. And when Moses went up the mountain, up Mount Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments, the people rebelled. And they said to Aaron, "We want to make our own gods." And of course, the golden calf was made, and they bowed down, and they worshipped it, and they danced around it, and they behaved in a way that was suitable to a God who was a bull. They claimed to be the people of God, but they lacked real faith, and the wrath of God burned against them, and Jesus destroyed them. And the message that Jude is bringing across is this: saying you are saved is not enough. The false teachers said they were Christians. They said they were real church members. But they didn't have saving faith, and they didn't obey the Lord. True belief leads to true obedience. And to know salvation, you have to genuinely repent and genuinely believe and have your heart changed by the Lord Himself so that you live in a way that honors the Lord. Remember the people of Israel, Jude says. Look what happened to them. And don't be deceived by these false teachers. But secondly, he says, remember the wicked angels in verse 6. Now, this is a curious little story that he's relating back to. He's referring to an incident in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. And he also brings into it some of the writings of a book called First Enoch. Now, First Enoch was a Jewish book, but it wasn't part of the Jewish Bible. In other words, it's not the inspired Word of God, but it was a bit like one of the commentaries that you can buy today. It was a book that sought to explain some of the things that happened in the Old Testament. Now, what is the story in Genesis 6? Well, listen to this. Genesis 6, 1 to 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, Jude here in verse 6 explains this a little bit more for us. He says, look, the sons of God are actually the wicked angels. They were given positions of authority in heaven by God. In other words, there was a job for them to do, and they were required to be obedient to God. But they weren't happy with that. They left their natural abode, as it were. They left their positions of authority, and they came to earth, and they gazed upon the women folk on earth, and they burned with lust for them. So they took them as their own wives, and they actually had children with them, these Naphtalim, these giants of men and women. And 1 Enoch 7 also tells us that those angels who came to earth taught men and women sorcery and witchcraft and fortune-telling and all those kind of things. And then these giant offspring, they turned against mankind, and they grabbed hold of many of the people of earth and killed them, and they slaughtered animals as well. And they drank the blood of the men and animals. And an absolute mess was made on God's good earth. Now, let's be clear. Jude is not saying here that the explanation given by Enoch is fully correct. The Bible story is Jude's interpretation of it is the bits from Enoch may be or may not be. But here's the point. He is using a very well-known story that the Jews, that he was, the people from a Jewish background that he was writing to would have been very, very familiar with. They knew this story, and he's making a point because they knew this story. He's saying, look, position does not automatically save anyone. These angels had very high positions, but they rebelled against God. They didn't trust God. They wanted even more. They wanted their own glory. They wanted to satisfy their own lust. And look what happened to them. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal flames under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. These angels are being punished for all eternity in hell. Their position counted for nothing. And likewise, these false teachers who'd wormed their way into positions within the church, they will know judgment because they're not saved and they don't live according to the law of God. They do things their own way. Goodness me, what a warning, isn't it? Just being a church member doesn't save. You maybe have the position that you belong, you're on the communicant's role, you can vote, but that's not enough to save. Just being a member of committee, just being an elder, just being a minister, these things don't automatically save. Position is no guarantee of salvation. Faith, real faith, that is what is required. Remember the wicked angels, he says. But then he says, remember Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Now, we all know about Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? We've heard the stories since we were little children. Their names are a byword for sexual immorality and in particular for homosexuality. And in Genesis 19, we can read how God sent two angels down to investigate the sin of Sodom. But the men of that city thought these angels were just ordinary men, and they attempted to have sexual relations with them. And later on in the chapter, God rains fire and brimstone and sulfur down on those cities of the plain and utterly destroyed them because of their sin. And Jude explains this to us and tells us that these things are meant to be a warning to the people of his day and indeed to us. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Their sexual immorality and their unnatural homosexuality brought God's judgment upon them. And that judgment illustrates for us the punishment of hell that awaits all unrepentant sinners. Now, we've been looking at hell over the past few weeks in the midweek. It's a very somber, sober topic, and it's quite frightening, as it's meant to be. And we've noticed that the Bible has some very stark things to say about it. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Now, some folk say, well, wait a wee minute. That's the Apostle John writing. That's the sort of thing Paul said. That's the sort of thing that the Old Testament taught. But Jesus would never say such a thing. As Carolyn was saying to the young folk, people can judge God the way those men judged the elephant. Take one little bit of his character, And people will say, look, Jesus is love. He's so gentle and so meek that he would never, never talk about hell, and he would have nothing to do with hell. But friends, Jesus speaks 7 times more about hell than he speaks about heaven. He says this in Mark 9:47-48. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The idea that Jesus puts across is that all who do not come and trust him, all who are not converted, will endure everlasting torment as the punishment for their sin, as the effect of their refusing to turn to him for salvation. We were looking at the background to that little verse in Mark's gospel last Wednesday night, because Jesus there, when he's talking about the worm and talking about the fire, is quoting from Isaiah 66. And the idea there is of a great battle. And you look out over the battlefield and there are countless thousands of dead bodies. And in a decent day, someone will come and give those bodies a decent burial. But when the battle is over and when they're defeated, there's nobody to bury the bodies. Instead, what happens is that they are defiled in awful ways, and the bodies are taken and piled up into great bonfires, as it were, and they're set ablaze. And the fires and the stench are everywhere on that battlefield. And other bodies, they just lie there, and they rot away, and the maggots, the worms, eat away the flesh. But there's a difference between a battlefield and hell. On the battlefield, those fires go out because they use up the fuel of the flesh and the fat. And on the battlefield, when the maggots have stripped the body bare and the flesh has rotted off the bones, the maggots die. So the flame and the torment is over. But in hell, the fires never go out and the worm never dies. The fire burns and utter agony forever and ever and ever is the lot of all who have not Christ, of all who have refused to turn and be saved. And the worm continues to gnaw and to wriggle over the burning flesh of the citizens of hell forever and ever and ever. And the commentators tell us that that is an image of the mental torment, that worm that will not die, that will not cease. It's the mental torment of being in this place of pain and anguish and knowing that it's your own fault. You know the way we can't sleep, we've done something wrong, you toss and you turn and it goes round in your mind and it torments you and hurts you. Multiply that by several million, and that's a little bit what hell will be like, just a little bit. As you gaze from hell upon the beauty of Jesus, the Jesus who is your judge, the Jesus who is supervising your torment, the Jesus who is arranging your punishment, and you look at him, and you, in your torment, you say, he's the one I rejected. He's the one I had opportunity to turn to. He's the one I said no to, and that's why I'm here. And you'll remember every sermon you heard offering you Jesus and offering you salvation. And you'll remember with mental agony those godly parents that you had who prayed with you and for you and who urged you to come to Jesus, and you laughed at them and you walked away. And you'll remember that godly old Sunday school teacher who sat there with the open Bible and pointed you to the love of Jesus and to the offer of eternal life, and you said no. And your anguish will be multiplied 1,000,000 times. as you look upon the citizens of heaven rejoicing with Jesus. And you can't get out of hell. You can't get the slightest relief from your torment, and you will be pleading and saying, Lord Jesus, let me go. I can't go to heaven, but let me go to earth to warn my loved ones that they might not make the same mistake as I have made. And the answer will be no. They have warning enough. They have the same warning as you have. The same warning that you had over and over and over again. And you said no. Why did I reject the Savior? That's the cry of the people in hell as they scream in anguish of suffering forever and ever and ever, eternity without end. And you know, Jude's warning here is a clear one. Hell is real. And the stark thing is this: decent, respectable churchgoers will be there. We say, yes, that's fine. Hell's a great idea. Hitler deserves it. Stalin deserves it. The terrorists deserve it. But the Bible is clear. All who have not trusted Christ will be there because everyone deserves it. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And Jesus is the only hope. And there are people here in this building today who will share the same torment as Hitler and Stalin and the terrorists because they have said no to Jesus. Just as many of these false teachers were going to share the same torment. Remember the people of Israel. Remember the wicked angels. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and their fate. And then Jude calls upon his readers to consider present-day sin. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He's saying, look, these false teachers live by their own dreams. In other words, they use their own imagination to design rules for living rather than living by the Word of God and the truth of God. They're living in a fantasy world where God does not care about their sin. They've invented this world where they can do whatever they want and that God won't care. And he spells out for us three particular sins that they have in common with the people of olden days. First of all, they defile the flesh. That's a term that refers to sexual sin. Now listen, we're all very quick to condemn homosexuality, aren't we? We say it's spoken of as being unnatural in the Word of God. And so it is. It's wrong. But Jude does not confide himself to that. He's speaking here of all sexual sin, and these false teachers were obviously up to all kinds of things. All sexual sin includes heterosexual activity before marriage and outside of marriage. It speaks of affairs that married people carry on with others. It speaks of rape, of pedophilia, and all other perversions. And Jude is saying these false ones are involved in this kind of thing, and their fate will be the same as that of those in the earlier examples. But look, it's not just the false teachers of Jude's day who were saying that these things were okay. We live in a world today where anything goes, don't we? And we live in a world where many within the church excuse sexual sin. Oh yes, they might condemn homosexuality, but by no means all of them do that. But they excuse all other kinds of sexual sin. We don't talk about living in sin anymore. Sure, we don't. It's old-fashioned. It's out of date. We tend to say, oh, well, it's all right. As long as people love one another, that's all that matters. Surely God wouldn't condemn that. They're not hurting anybody. They're not doing anybody any harm. And the message of the Word of God is they are harming the glory and the honor of God. That sexual sin of any kind inflames His wrath and ultimately leads to hell. If the people will not repent, will not turn from sin and turn to Christ, they defile the flesh. Secondly, they reject authority. They're saying, look, nobody can tell us how to live. They reject and throw off the lordship of Christ and the authority of the teachers of God's Word. Of course, that happens today as well. Many people outside and indeed inside the church say, God can't tell me how to live. How dare He? What has He got to do with me anyway? Just because the Bible says something is wrong, that doesn't matter. My opinion's just as valid as the Word of God. And the church has no right to interfere in my life. They have to accept me the way I am. They can't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I'm the boss. I decide what is right. I decide what is wrong. And Jude says, look, remember what happened to the Israelites. Remember what happened to the angels. Remember what happened to the people of Sodom. They said, I'm the boss. I can do what I choose. And where are they now? And the third sin, they blaspheme glorious ones. Just as the men of Sodom despised the angels, so the false teachers blasphemed God by failing to honor His law. They blasphemed the gospel by failing to obey its message. They blasphemed Christ by claiming to know Him, but just doing their own thing and ignoring His honor and living lives of open sin. And nothing much has changed. If you reject Jesus Christ today, you are blaspheming Him. God in His mighty love sent His own dear Son to this earth. The Holy One, the Innocent One, the Pure One, to die on the cross to pay for your sin. And if you're saying no to Him, if you're refusing to come to Him, you are blaspheming Him and you're saying, Jesus Christ, you were wasting your time. I don't need you. I didn't need your death on the cross. I'm perfectly all right as I am. I will earn my own way to heaven. I will somehow persuade God to receive me. Get away from me, Jesus. You have nothing to say to me, and you have nothing to do with me. And my dear friend, that is the ultimate blasphemy. And if you claim to be saved here today, if you say you are a Christian, but you reject the authority of the Bible, you blaspheme against the Holy One who spoke every word that is written in this book. Consider present-day sin. The present sins of the false teachers of Jude's day. And the present sin that is so prevalent all around us and in our midst today, and remember the fate of the sinners of old. And then finally, consider the choice to be made. In verses 9 and 10, Jude really lays before us two stark opposite choices. First of all, he deals with the example of the archangel Michael. And again, he's referring to a story from 1 Enoch, where Michael and the devil do verbal battle over the body of Moses. And here's the point. Michael refused to act on his own ideas and desires. He refused to try to win that battle in his own strength. He simply submitted to God, and he said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, he put God first, and he did what God commanded. And that's the first choice, isn't it? Will you obey God today by giving your life to Jesus, by trusting him as Savior and serving him as Lord? He's offered to you today in the gospel. He's here and he's standing before you today. And he's saying, "Look, I died to save you from all that these other people are undergoing in hell. Come to me, surrender to me, give your life to me, give your heart to me, give your all to me. And that will spare you the fate of the Israelites, the angels, and the people of Sodom." But of course, there is a second choice. To use Jude's language, you can be like an unreasoning animal who understands instinctively. See, animals act by instinct, not by reason. I keep tropical fish. And if I go over to the fish tank with my little tweezers and some of my blood worms in it, the little fish come up to the surface. Instinctively, they know that there's food on the go. If I went over holding a piece of cardboard in those tweezers, they'd still come up because instinct tells them to do that. They don't reason it out. They don't look and they don't say, "Well, look, that's a little red wiggly thing. That's a worm. That's an old brown square thing. That must be a bit of cardboard." No, they act on instinct without thinking. And if you choose to reject Christ and to live your own way, it's not only wickedness, it's also illogical and foolish and unreasonable. God made you. So who knows best? You or God? God has spoken through his word in the Bible. So who should you listen to? God or the ideas of man? Jesus died to save you because he loves you. You deserved hell and you couldn't save yourself, and Jesus has paid it all. So who should you follow? Jesus Christ or your own notions? Heaven is a place of eternal joy that's entered through faith in Christ. Hell is a place of eternal torment, and you gain it by refusing to come to Christ. And that's unthinking. It's unreasoning. And the truth is that you choose hell by simply doing nothing. By nature, you're a sinner. By nature, you do your own thing. And by instinct, you walk away from Jesus. And if you sit here this morning and you leave here without coming to Christ, you are actively rejecting him in your passive refusal. So what's it to be? You've heard the warnings from the past. You've heard God's reaction to this sin. You've gazed, albeit briefly, into the reality of hell. What are you going to do? I want to plead with you today. I really do. Look, some of you here I've known for 25 years. You've been coming here all that length of time, and you are lovely people. I count you my friends. I don't know how many sermons I've preached from this pulpit in nearly 26 years now. And some of you have been here for nearly every single one of them. And you're still not saved. And that's not just a matter of a lifestyle choice. You are well on your way to the lost torment of hell. And it breaks my heart to think of you suffering in that way. Oh, look, come to Jesus, and come to Jesus today while you have the opportunity. Come to Jesus today because you've been warned by the Word of God of the consequences of living like these people long ago. Come to Jesus today because He loves you and He wants to give you eternal life. Come to Jesus before I have to stand at your graveside and try to find some words of comfort in a situation that is bleak and dreadful and hopeless because you have refused the one who offers you everything and have chosen eternity without Christ and eternity of suffering. Come to Jesus today. That's my plea to you. Let's pray together. We're not going to sing our closing hymn. We're just going to sit in silence for a moment or two. Lord, speak. The words of man cannot change a human heart. The words of man cannot drive a person to Christ. Only you can do that, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in hearts in this building here today. We pray that the example of hundreds of thousands of people of Israel who had so many blessings, and yet only two crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Lord, may that speak to decent churchgoers who have so many blessings but don't have Christ. We pray that the example of those angels who had such high positions but who threw it all away would speak. We pray that the fire from heaven that burned Sodom would speak of the eternal fire of eternal judgment. Lord, may your Spirit speak today. And Lord, we pray that there would be someone here today who would simply call on you and would say, Lord God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have wronged you. I know I have lived my own way and I've said no to Jesus for so long. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy in not judging me up to now. I come and I throw myself upon your mercy. I pray for forgiveness. I ask Jesus to come in and take control of my life, that I might rise from this place a converted person, once lost but now found, once hell-bound but now assured of heaven. Lord, work Speak as we sit in silence. Speak with words that raise the dead. Speak with the power of eternity. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.